We're in Hosea.
I
guess I'd like to say that we started out the week with studying and stuff and thinking that we would finish Hosea this week. Five chapters to go, but seems like some of the content of chapter 10 to 14 is similar to what we've covered already. But the more I got into it and stuff, and if we get into some of our discussion, we may not finish. We might get chapter 10 and 11 done today, and then we'll have to do 12, 13, 14 next week. But I'd like to go back to where, some of you were here, but not many, I guess, really. A couple of weeks ago, before our gospel meeting last week and all that stuff, we tried to learn a scripture by song with it, one that I've had, but 1 Timothy 1:17. In my opinion, I guess songs, some like that things, is one of the greatest ways to learn, memorize scripture and go. So if you know it, please sing with me, but I'd like to start that one. 1 Timothy 1:17 is the song, again, the verse that comes if you want to get to that one. Now unto the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Now unto the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Paul tells Timothy that in the New Testament. What would it take for us to have learned that in the Old Testament? Because that's the problem with Israel. Chapter 10, Israel empties his vine. He brings forth fruit for himself. According to the multitude of his fruit, he has increased the altars. According to the bounty of his land, they have embellished his sacred pillars. Their heart is divided. Now they are held guilty. He will break down their altars. He will ruin their pillars, sacred pillars. Does anything strike you about those words so far? If you had been with us before, reading through the first nine, there's a lot of I's, or the pronouns here are third person. It's almost like Hosea is talking to some of the crowd about what he's seen in Israel and where they are. Some of the commentators I read said that he was probably talking to a group of friends. He had to have some people to help him and sustain him while he's trying to teach the people, and especially since the people were so poor in hearing and actually turning around. So he's talking some other sort of third person. See, verse chapter 3, for now they say we have no king because we do not fear the Lord. And as for a king, what would he do for us? Seems sort of odd with language like that. And years ago, they asked for a king, right? Go back to the beginning of 1 Samuel. In that book, they wanted to be like the other nations around them. So they asked for a king. They missed completely that they were supposed to be a kingship already, because God is their king, just like he is now. He is our king. Okay? They missed it. They wanted a king to be like the people. So God gave them a king. And then Saul was so obedient that God just kept on going, right? No. Within years, God comes back to say, man, it burdens me that I made Saul king, because Saul wouldn't listen. And that's exactly where Israel is now. The kings, the leadership of the land, have become so vile that the more they increased, well, the more their sin just increased. Their bounty that God gave them physically didn't draw them back to God. They just used it to go off and whore more, into more adultery. And that really didn't help them out a bit. Because we did not fear the Lord, and as for the king, what did he do for us? That ought to strike some of us as we go about. What is it? Who is it that we fear? Do we have a healthy fear of God and of what God would do and how God responds when we don't respond to him in faithfulness? They have spoken words, swearing falsely and making a covenant. Thus judgment springs up like hemlock in the furrows of the field. The inhabitants of Samaria fear because of the evil of Beth-Aven, for its people mourn for it, and its priests shriek for it, because of its glory has departed from it. The idol also shall be carried to Assyria as a present for King Jerob. Ephraim shall receive shame, and Israel shall be ashamed of his own counsel. As for Samaria, her king is cut off like a twig in the water. Also the high places of Avon, the son of Israel, shall be destroyed. The thorn and the thistle shall grow on their altars. They shall say to the mountains, cover us, and to the hills, fall on us. So things are coming. Hosea is telling them, where all these altars you're at now, all these shrines you've made, basically weeds are going to grow up and cover it. They're all going to be forgotten. All the things, your Samaria, your capital city is going to fall. The idol you set up, Bethel, Beth-Aven used here. Bethel meant house of God, Beth-Aven, now house of iniquity. You've turned things around. Instead of being God's people, you just walked away from him, and all that's going to go away. And they shall say the mountains cover us. That gets pretty serious when you'd ask the mountains to fall on you, wouldn't it? You ever seen that happen? It's amazing that God can change the terrain. I was in the 1964 earthquake up in Anchorage, Alaska, and the school I attended at that time was on a hill that overlooked the railroad yard. Where after 30, 60 seconds worth of shaking and all that stuff in that earthquake, and going out and looking, my school was in the railroad yard. The whole side of that mountain had all down over. And there were like 8 or 10 railroad tracks that came up. It was a well-used railroad yard. Covered it up. I read a story and looking, and there was an earthquake up in Alberta, Canada, back in the early 1900s. And there was a town down in the valley under that mountain. Earthquake and fire started, or fire started after the earthquake, but an earthquake happened, buried the town. They didn't even bother to go in and recover the town. The town's still buried. Everybody in it, its own small town, 70 people. But it happens. Our mountains will collapse. There's other stories around, and look at even from some volcanoes and their eruptions and stuff, where the town gets buried in ash because of the volcano. It's that kind of picture that people are praying for. But is it, do you consider that a better outcome than others? That your life is so sinful? You see what God's bringing on you, you'd rather have the mountains fall on you? That's a pretty serious situation. O Israel, verse 9 starts, you have sinned from the days of Gibeah. There they stood in the battle of Gibeah against the children of iniquity, did not overtake them. When it is my desire, I will chasten them. People should be gathered against them when I bind them for their two transgressions. What happened at Gibeah? Anybody know? Remember? Judges 19 to 21. A Levite had a slave servant that went astray. It was a prostitute. She was out whoring. He went and picked her up. And then at Gibeah and all that, the people misused and abused her, killed her. Huh? He turned around and went home, cut her up into 12 pieces and sent that around the tribe of Israel, sort of like, is this the kind of behavior we're supposed to expect in our country? You know? Well, Judah responded, came in, pretty much wiped out the tribe of Benjamin. Left 600 people left. the fighting of Israel against Benjamin befit the crime? Really, by their laws, it did. Okay, but just like others and stuff, when adultery happens, the man and the woman are supposed to be stoned. In this case, the tribes of Israel took vengeance on their own against the tribe of Benjamin and pretty much wiped it out. God's calling them to stand here for, hey, ever since then you've just gone away from me. You've just not listened. Okay? The two transgressions, there's a lot of discussion, and actually the translation is said to be pretty difficult. What are those two transgressions? And most of the commentators think that those two transgressions are, one, you left God, all that. You walked away from his law. You're not following the law that he gave us. And two, you left off God as king, and you haven't treated him as king. You wanted your own, and you've rebelled against his lordship in your life. So that's the things that he's coming Ephraim is a trained heifer that loves to thresh grain. But I harnessed her fair neck. I will make Ephraim pull a plow. Judah shall plow. Jacob shall break his clods. Sow for yourselves righteousness, reap in mercy. Break up your fallow ground, for it is time to seek the Lord till he comes and rains righteousness on you. Even in the midst of the hardship, Hosea is trying to hold out a hope for the people of Israel. Sow for yourselves righteousness, reap in mercy. How has God changed? Has he changed at all? Was he a merciful God? Huh?
No.
Yes, he is. He's full of mercy. He wants us to follow him. Okay?
I think the no was to, has he changed at all?
Oh, okay. Well, that's, he hadn't changed. I mean, that's almost like Hebrews 13, right? God's still the same. Because there's a Christian music song out, stuff of that title. Is he still the same? When did God's mercy cease? When did God's power change? When did he abdicate? You know? Can he still do amazing things? Yeah? Can he still take care of us? Yeah? So why do we act like he doesn't exist? Like his power is cut off? He can't handle this situation? He can't? He's still the same. But as we've talked before, he does have a limit. And he says, this is it. And one day all of us will have to meet that limit, right? Some point. You got to acknowledge. Because even though his love is tremendous, and we'll talk about that a little later, even though he has great mercy, he does expect obedience. He doesn't beat around the bush about it. So Hosea's trying to hold out hope here, saying, sow yourself righteousness. Stop sowing all the hatred. Stop sowing all the sin. Sow in righteousness, reap mercy, because God really wants to give that to you. If you're fallow ground, that's ground you just let go on. You didn't, I guess, laziness, oversight, whatever it was. You didn't plow it up. You didn't put seed in it. So break that stuff up. Let God sow some seeds of righteousness in you. It's time to seek the Lord. Would that apply to us? Is it time to seek the Lord? To make sure that we are indeed, with all that we do, trying to seek after him and to seek his righteousness. And it says he'll come if you'll seek him with all your heart. He'll rain righteousness. But you, in verse 13, you have plowed wickedness. You have reaped iniquity. You have eaten the fruit of lies because you have trusted in your own way. Think of that one. Look in the mirror some for that one. Have we trusted our own way more than in submission to God's way and trusting him in his ways is the way he wants us to walk? In you, the multitude of your mighty men, therefore tumult shall arise among your people and all your fortresses shall be plundered. As Shalman plundered Beth Arbel in the day of battle, a mother dashed in pieces upon her children. Thus it shall be done to you, O Bethel, because of your great wickedness. At dawn the king of Israel shall be utterly cut off. No one really seems to know who Shalman is. Some commentators think that that's probably Shalmaneser, an earlier king of Assyria. And he came in. What I read, the commentators and stuff say, no, they don't know anything about this battle at Arbel. But Shalmaneser was a pretty powerful king of Assyria during his time. And that's where they think that it came from. And the battle, the history of that information is just lost. But it's obviously something that was pretty horrendous. And it was fresh enough for the people of Israel that they knew about it. So Hosea reminds them about that. That that's the kind of thing here. You're going to be broken up. You're going to be destroyed, wiped out, like Arbel was when Shalmaneser took them. That's bringing to mind, you think you're pretty safe. You think you're pretty strong. Because at this time, things were still pretty good. But Hosea said, don't trust in the way it looks right now, because that's not the way it's going to stay. You're going to be thoroughly destroyed. And some of the descriptions there are not things that I think I'd want to be a part of, but it's all because of your great wickedness. You don't have anybody to blame but yourself. Okay? Don't be looking around for anybody else, you know, for what all this was, that was. It's your great wickedness that's bringing this kind of disaster upon you. And you need to recognize that it's you, not somebody else. That would be true of us in our time too, right? If we have sin in our life, it's most likely us. It's not somebody else. It's probably us that caused it, just because we've been disobedient, because we've been hard-hearted. We're not willing to listen to what God has to say and then implement in our hearts and our lives what God calls us to be. And at some point, He'll keep working on us. He'll keep working. But then you reach a point where He says, that's it. I've tried to communicate with you. I've tried to talk to you. I've tried my best to be merciful and show you the way you should go. And you just refuse to go that way. So it can be hard. And it's tough. There's a period of time actually seeing some of the in here of election where Israel really sort of just trusted that they're God's people. They were His elect. God won't throw out His elect, will He? Can He change His decision on who His elect is? You got to take a picture of how it is. Are we as Christians, as the church, elected of God? I would say yes. Because He has chosen His people. If you are willing to submit, acknowledge your sin, confess Jesus as your Lord, that He's the Savior, be baptized, become a Christian, you know, join His church. God has all kinds of promises, all kinds of things we can trust that He tells us in the New Testament of what He wants to do with that church and how He can bless us. And the picture is just tremendous. I want you to look like my son Jesus. Will you submit to me and let me form that image in you? That's what He wants to do with us. Man, how tremendous, how wonderful would that be that my life would look like Jesus in everything that I'm doing and saying? It strikes me as amazing that God has chosen His people to be that image and to show Him to the world. But that's what Israel was supposed to do too. Israel was to show the nations that your God, their God, the nation of Israel, is different than everybody else. And they chose not to do that. They chose not to live that way. They chose to rely on themselves, make themselves look good, instead of honoring God. So they got their reward. That's what Hosea is leading them to. If you continue to resist God, if you choose to resist His leadership and His lordship of your life, you'll get your reward. And you'll meet the disaster you deserve because you walked away from God's ways. But we see in chapter 11, when Israel was a child, I loved him. And out of Egypt, I called my son. As they called them, so they went from them. They sacrificed to the Baals and they burned incense to carved images. Remember the first three chapters of Hosea? What was the picture in the first three chapters? Hosea was called by God and told to go marry a prostitute. Huh? That'd be a pretty interesting command to get from God, direction. I'm glad he didn't share that with me and ask me to do that in my lifetime, but that would be interesting. But Hosea obeyed, and he went and married a prostitute who stayed with him a while, had three children at least that are noted in the first three chapters, and then she went whoring again. And then in chapter 3, God says, go buy her back. I want you to go get her. And he did. Basically, at the price of a thrown out slave, he bought her back and then tells her, you need to be faithful to me. I'll be faithful to you. You need to be faithful to me. And that's God's picture. That's His expectation, not only for marriage, but for us as a people of holiness to Him as our God. He expects us to choose him and then be faithful to him. Well, now here in chapter 11, we switch over from marital love, that relationship love in marriage, to a parent's love. And God describes where he was. And I loved him. I called him out of Egypt. But he did. After 430 years of slavery in Egypt, God put a prophet in front of them and Moses, gave them the things they needed and brought the people out. Amazing miracles in Egypt to convince the Egyptians that God is God, not all these various sun gods and other things you have here in Egypt. The God of Israel is the true God. And finally, after the death of the firstborn, they said, yep, get them out of here, and off they went. God did another miracle in splitting the Red Sea to get the people across. Amazing thing when God calls people out of Egypt, all to get their minds and hearts to realize that I and I alone am your God. You can trust me. I'm powerful. I'm amazing. I will take care of you. All right. That same picture is called later on, if you may remember and stuff in the New Testament. Where did Jesus go? Was Jesus called out of Egypt? Yep. God told his people eventually not to go back to Egypt. And you see several different pictures in the Old Testament where they get trouble and stuff. They get hardships coming after they came out of Egypt. And their first thought was, let's go back. It was better back there. Let's go back. And God, no, don't go back to Egypt. You know, I brought you out. I'm your trust. I'll take care of you. Don't go back to Egypt. But when Herod didn't like being fooled, if you will, by God's way he handled the wise men and all that stuff, Herod apparently believed what God had written and what he was told by the wise men, that a king had been born in Israel. Because he went out after the wise men didn't come back to tell him where this baby was, he did what? Sent out his soldiers to kill everybody in Bethlehem and the regions around Bethlehem, every boy that was 2 years old or younger. That had to be a very bad day for a lot of families. But before that, God came to Joseph in a dream and said, Joseph, take the boy to Egypt. I'll get a hold of you down there later, but take him to Egypt. So Jesus went to Egypt when the killing of the boys happened in Bethlehem. And after that happened, God told Joseph, okay, the king who was after Jesus is dead. You can come back now. He came back, but the son of Herod was up there. Joseph didn't feel comfortable staying around the Bethlehem area, apparently, so off he went, okay, up into Galilee, where he was. So the same thing, he called them out of Egypt, and he says, man, I talked to them, but they sacrificed to Baals. They burned incense to carved images. Okay? They started out with calves when Jeroboam the first was king of Israel. He put the calf idols up, two of them up for the people so they wouldn't go to Jerusalem to worship. And then later on comes King Ahab and some of his subsequent kings of Israel, and they bring in the Baalim, and the people just fell in love with those idols. But he says in verse 2 or 3, I taught Ephraim to walk, taking them by their arms, but they did not know that I healed them. I drew them with gentle cords, with bands of love, and I was to them as those who take the yoke from their neck. I stooped and fed them. Pictures of God's love as a father. I'm trying to help you grow up. I'm trying to help you learn. I remember some of those days. I mean, a challenge in their own right, I guess. And, I mean, the moms can go back to those. Man, the early days of trying to help my two boys learn how to walk and stuff, it was, you know, fun. Trying to, funny, some, and some of the things, you know, their lack of stability and all as they grow. But, man, you're trying to help them learn how to be stable, how to go. And then, man, as soon as they do, they're running. They're all over the place, all over India, everything, you know. But that's part of the growing. And God's taking it here and says, I took them by the arm. I took them by the hand. Just like when you would a little child, trying to help them stability as they learn to get those legs under them. That's how tender and precious God's love is, you know. Gentle cords there, it's sort of like a farming picture according to most of the commentators there. But I used whatever tools I needed to help you with bands of love, okay. The yoke you put on your neck wasn't hard. I stooped and fed them. You can go over, that's almost a picture in Matthew 11, 28 to 30, where God says, come to me, learn of me, take my yoke upon you. It's not heavy, it's not hard, it's easy, in fact. I want you to come to be with me and learn of me. That's how much I love you. Here I am, I'll provide for you, I'll take care of you. In verse 5, he says, you shall not return to the land of Egypt, but the Assyrian shall be his king, because they refuse to repent. So you're not going to, this time when you go, you're not going back to Egypt. It's going to be Assyria that will conquer you. You will be taken away to Assyria, to a land in the north. Why? Because we refuse to repent. Well, that our hardness of heart at all any time? Does God give us ideas of his love, of his persevering love for us? And if we're going astray, he gives us a little hint. Here it is. Hebrews 12 brings out that picture, right? God disciplines us just like a father would, because he's interested in us developing and growing spiritually. So he disciplines us. But you, according to what Hosea is writing to the Israelites now, you refuse to repent. You just refuse to acknowledge that you've got error in your life and that you need to change it. I'm trying hard. I'm giving you the direction you need. I'm trying to give you the understanding so you can see, and you just refuse. Does that show a heart that's tender to God and to his leading? To wanting to be in a love relationship with him when you refuse to listen? You refuse to change your ways? Could we get into that situation ourselves? And the sword shall slash in his cities, devour his districts, and consume them. Because of their own counsels, my people are bent on backsliding from me. And though they call to the Most High, none at all exalt him. Their own counsels. We think we're smart enough. My people are bent on backsliding. That's their choice. That's just where they go. And we don't exalt him. You ever been in that situation where God may say something and all that, and a response is, nah, that can't really be what, you know? You're praying about something, God's trying to provide insights and an answer, but the answer you get isn't the answer you want. You say, nah, second guess it, let's pray a little longer or something. Instead of accepting it and saying, okay, if that's what you want me to do. That's hard. But we sometimes think that we're smarter than God is. And we decide that we'll do it by our own wisdom instead of seeking out his wisdom or taking his insight and wisdom that he gives. And we find ourselves in trouble. And they think that we're doing okay, like the Israelites here. We think we're exalting him when really we're not. Because our life doesn't display a life of submission. That's a pretty sad situation to get into a point there where you're calling, you think at least you're calling on the Most High, but we really don't exalt him. We're not really being attentive to what he has in store for us. How can I give you up, Ephraim? How can I hand you over, Israel? How can I make you like Admah? How can I set you like Zeboam? My heart churns within me. My sympathy is stirred. I will not execute the fierceness of my anger. I will not again destroy Ephraim. For I am God and not man, the Holy One in your midst, and I will not come with terror. What do those two verses tell you? Do they generate any sort of feeling? First John 4:8, does anybody know what that verse says? God is love. That's His character. Do you hear His heart here? Israel's walking away from Him, blatantly, if you will. He's trying to get through to them. You hear His heart. I don't want to leave you. I don't want to walk away from you. I really love you. I really want to be for your benefit. I really want to give you what's best for you, and I'll take care of you. I'll provide you riches. My heart is to love you. Can you hear that? Go back to the Garden of Gethsemane. Our Lord, Master. God, if you got some other way, go ahead and take it now. Let's bring that other plan in here. But the response was, nevertheless, let your will be done, not mine. God loved us enough that He would allow the Son, the living Word who created this world, designed us as we are, to come down here and live like us, to be scorned, to be treated like trash by the creatures He created, and to die a horrendous death. I mean, ponder that. I know some people don't like the movie that came out years ago and all that, but some of the pictures it has are pretty accurate about what going through crucifixion would be like. It's not a pleasant experience. It's hard. It hurts. It hurts a lot. And Jesus went through that because He loves each one of us. He chose to be despised. He chose to be a public spectacle, put to shame. He chose to hurt in so much pain that probably none of us have ever or will ever experience that level of pain. And He chose that because the Father says, I love those people. And I know they have no hope unless you go and die for their sins and become the sacrifice they need. The Father loves us immensely. He loves us more than we can probably fathom. And that's what He's trying to tell Israel here. I love you. I don't want to have to leave you. I don't want to have to throw you out. Why won't you listen to me? Why won't you let your heart be touched by the fact that you are loved? And all this hardship where I'm trying to get through to your mind, I'm not trying to be difficult with you. I'm just trying to let you know that I love you. But my love expects that you will follow me. My love expects that when you hear the intimation in that word here is that you will follow then. You will put into action what you hear. I just, fabulous picture of God's heart here. How deep His love is for each one of us. It's a great love, great. Let's go back a couple to a contemporary of Hosea. I failed to mark them, so I apologize for that, but I'll flip here. Isaiah 57. The righteous perish, and no man takes it to heart. Merciful men are taken away, while no one considers that the righteous is taken away from evil. He shall enter into peace. They shall rest in their beds. Each one is walking in his uprightness. Come here, you sons of the sorceress, you offspring of the adulterer and the harlot. Whom do you ridicule? Against whom do you make a wide mouth and stick out the tongue? Are you not children of transgression, offspring of falsehood, inflaming yourselves with gods under every green tree, slaying the children in the valleys under the clefts of the rocks? Among the smooth stones of the stream is your portion. They are your lot. Even to them you have poured a drink offering. You have offered a grain offering. Should I receive comfort in these? On a lofty and high mound you have set your bed. Even there you went up to offer sacrifice, and behind the doors and your posts you have set up your remembrance. For you have uncovered yourself to those other than me, and have gone up to them. You have enlarged your bed and made a covenant with them. You have loved their bed when you saw their nudity. You went to the king with ointment and increased your perfumes. You sent your messengers far off and even descended to Sheol. You are wearied of the length of your way, yet you did not say, there is no hope. You have found the life in your land, therefore you were not grieved. And of whom have you been afraid and feared, and that you have lied and not remembered me, nor taken it to heart? Is it not because I have held my peace from of old that you did not fear me? I will declare your righteousness and your works, for they will not profit you. When you cry out, let your collection of idols deliver you. But the wind will carry them all away. A breath will take them. But he who puts his trust in me shall possess the land and shall return to my holy mountain. And one shall say, heap it up, prepare the way. Take the stumbling block out of the way of my people. For thus says the high and lofty one who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy. I will dwell in the high and holy place with him who has a contrite and humble heart, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones. For I will not contend forever, nor will I always be angry. For the spirit would fail before me, and the souls which I have made for the iniquity of his covetousness. I was angry and struck him. I hid and was angry, but he went on backsliding in the way of his heart. I have seen his ways and will heal him. I will also lead him and restore comforts to him and to his mourners. I create the fruit of the lips. Peace, peace to him who is far off and to him who is near, says the Lord. I will heal him. But the wicked are like the troubled sea, which when it cannot rest, whose waters cast up myrrh and dust or dirt. There is no peace, says my God, for the wicked. God yearns to love us. God yearns to bring us to a place where he is, where he wants us to be. You go back even and read chapter 55 of Isaiah, where he says, my ways aren't your ways, okay? Neither are your words my words, but he pleads for us to come. Come back. Come to me. I'm the one who will heal you. I'm the one who provide for you. That's just the heart of God. It's amazing to sit back and see how much he loves us. So we have to ask ourselves, like the nation of Israel was, Hosea's trying to get them, why would you spurn the love of God? He is at your best interest. You need to open your eyes and pay attention. Verse 10, he comes and says, they shall walk after the Lord. He will roar like a lion. When he roars, then his sons shall come trembling from the west. They shall come trembling like a bird from Egypt, like a dove from the land of Assyria. And I will let them dwell in the houses, says the Lord. God desires to give Israel help and to give them a way out. But he says in verse 12, Ephraim has encircled me with lies and the house of Israel with deceit. But Judah still walks with God, even with the Holy One who is faithful. At this time, Judah was still faithful to God. Judah's beginning to have some of their own struggles, and eventually they actually fall. Okay, what, about 140 years after? 722, Israel falls. 586, Judah goes down. All because they walk away from their God. God's trying to tell us, as he told them, pay attention. I am God. I'm the one who bought you. I'm the one who provides for you. Can't you see that? Look at your life and see that it's my blessing. Don't try to fake me out. I see everything. I know everything. So when you try to make it look like something it's not, okay, you may be fooling some people around you. Your lies may draw some people in and make you look something that you're not. But you're not really faking me out. You're just lying to me. You're not being honest with me. God desires us to be honest with Him. Acknowledge who we are, acknowledge our weaknesses, but acknowledge also He's the answer to that weakness. He can change us if we're willing. And His love really says, I want to change you. I want to provide for you. I don't want you to live in sin. I want to purify those sins and make you my child, my family, my people. And then comes down, like we talked some last week, do we even have any idea what God could do in the city of Sanford, in the county of Lee, in the state of North Carolina, with a people, even say 42 people here last week. 42 people wholly given over to the will of God in their lives, wholeheartedly loving Him with all their energy and saying, God, sort of like Isaiah, here I am, send me. Absolutely no holdback, simply trusting God that His love and power can flow through me. We have no idea what God can do to change the world if we were that kind of people. And that's what God wants to make us. People empowered by the living God. It's an amazing life. May we be people who are willing to submit and grow through the changes as God makes us a holy people to Him. God bless you as you walk with Him this week. Grow and shine. Thank you for being here.